I am to speak to you, as has been announced, on the theme, the reign of Christ, a divine imperative. And I want to read from the scriptures. Let's turn to the second psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? I'm almost amused to read in the margin, the word rage means tumultuously assemble. Call that a summit conference now. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. First 9 verses of Psalm 2. Then in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he must reign, says the Holy Ghost. Now, there has been a big change in the public mind since the First World War. Matters having to do with prophecy have been pushed into the margin of our thinking, and even those who believe in the Lord's return, I feel, have not the certainty and the urgency that they had during and after the First World War. The Second World War did not arouse the hope of the coming of Christ that the First World War did. Now there are causes for this. It is now almost necessary to explain, if not apologize, in evangelical circles when we talk about the coming of our Lord. You have to put your hands up and say, now, just a minute, I don't mean, in order to somebody won't classify and pigeonhole you. And there are reasons for this shift. One of them I will give is this, a reaction from extreme teaching by irresponsible men. I remember, after the First World War, doing it and after it for quite a long while. until the depression made it economically unfeasible, there was a great deal of teaching on prophecy, a good deal by sincere and honest men, but also a good deal by irresponsible men who exploited the truth of Christ's coming for popularity and cash. And then another reason that there has been such a turning away from the hope of His coming is that a growing doubt has arisen of the soundness of the popular interpretation. Brother Bishore this morning told us of the man who in 1927 said that Mussolini was the Antichrist. And when Mussolini got hung up by the heels there with his girlfriend, you remember, in that garage, something happened to the Antichrist right there, and it was a big shock to a lot of prophetic teachers. But I was telling them at dinner tonight that there was one prophetic teacher that you wouldn't down. He went around teaching that Mussolini was dead, so what? Mussolini's going to rise from the dead and be the Antichrist, just as Christ rose from the dead and was the Christ. Well, this kind of thing, the popular interpretations, what gets me down with this whole deal is that there are so many people that know more about it all than Daniel does. And John the Beloved is a poor second rater compared with some of the brethren. And you've got to take what they say without any reasons. They just say it, and then if you don't believe it, you're not a fundamentalist anymore. You're an amillennialist. Well, I am not an amillennialist, and I am a fundamentalist, if by fundamentalism you mean the believing everything the Bible says. And then there was quite an upset in the schedule growing out of the Roman Empire. I do well remember when the Roman Empire had risen, and we were the Lord was about to come. And, of course, that blew up during the Second World War. And then there is the rise of a doctrine called amillennialism. The word A is a prefix to millennialism. And the word A, of course, is meaning not. It's a negative. You put A on in the Greek, and it means not so. Just as we say non this and non that, they said ah. We have ah millennialism. That is, those who do not believe there is going to be any millennium at all, and what's all the fuss about? Well, the text shows that Christ is going to reign. Both the text in the second psalm, I don't know how we're going to escape it here. The nations of the earth are gathered tumultuously together, and the people, Jewish people, are imagining a vain thing. That is, a thing that there's no meaning in at all. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together. And it is found to be against Jehovah and against His anointed. And they're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I just read in the paper last night that Khrushchev had said that in his speech he was being funny. You know, he thought he was a Bob Hope. And while he was making a very saber-rattling speech, he introduced this. He said, we've had our man up there in orbit around the earth, and we haven't found any angels or anything like that. We've come to the conclusion there aren't any. Well, they say, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. Well, now the Scripture says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. This is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh. Here is the terrible laughter of the great God. He shall have them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he declares, yet will I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he says to that king, now ask me, and I'll give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth, for thy possession. Now I think that this text shows that Christ is going to reign. And in the 15th chapter of Revelation, or of 1 Corinthians, from which the text is taken, he must reign. This chapter goes back and under all the plan of God for the future to complete universal redemption when death must be abolished. And to abolish death, Christ must reign. Now I want to talk to you a little, for I'm not going to give a lot of details tonight. That is, I'm not going to interpret so that I can take you to Time magazine and say, well, now here's what they said in Time magazine, and this piece of land over here, somebody said something. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to get above the whole thing and look down and tell you why Christ must reign and the qualifications of the reigning one, and why Jesus Christ fits those qualifications. I'm going to do that, and then that will be my sermon for tonight. Well, a reigning one is required. I remember, as I told you one time, what Mark Twain said about the nations of Europe in the time of the Middle Ages. He said that the nations of Europe were so divided up and were so small that when a king lay down to sleep, he couldn't stretch out without a passport. And I have been looking over the map for these last days, and particularly in Africa, and I've noticed that there are those little countries, the tall boys, they daren't lie down, they'll lop over into the next country. And of course, they would have to have a summit conference to settle what to do with these feet. But the nations of the earth are needing somebody. Now, I want to give you six things. Ought to be seven if I were a good fundamentalist, I suppose, or a good Schofield Bible addict. Ought to be seven, but I sometimes only can find six. And I have a sneaking idea that some of those boys divide number six up into two parts in order to get seven. But anyhow, here are six. The weak must be delivered from the oppression of the strong. Now, the Scriptures teach this. And in the 72nd Psalm, it tells us plainly, give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, he shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. And the kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. The all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy, and he shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Now, that's only a sample of what the Bible teaches about a time that is coming, when the oppressed people shall go free, and the weak shall be delivered from the strong. Then the race must be rescued from the tyranny that we call sin. Now, sin is not only a crime that man commits against God. Sin is a monster that rides mankind to exhaustion. And according to the Bible, all through the Bible, the race has got to be delivered from this tyrant. And then, thirdly, Israel must be delivered from her ancient tormentors. And I wonder if we can ever hope that while Satan roams loose in the earth and Israel is at the mercy of her Gentile neighbors, she'll ever be delivered from her ancient tormentors. And then number four is that the world must have a perfect leader. Its problems have gotten beyond any of us, and the power of any of us. And then, fifthly, the evil spiritual powers must have a master, and death must have an executioner. You know that Welsh song that says, death of death and hell's destruction bear us safe on something over Jordan sand. Well, that we take and change. But he says, death of death. Jesus Christ has got to be the death of death. He's got to be the executioner of death, and that hasn't happened yet. Now, in order to have a reigning one to do these six things, to deliver the weak from the oppression of the strong, to deliver the human race from the tyranny of sin, to deliver Israel from her ancient tormentors, to deliver the world from her problems, and to have thus a perfect leader, we've got to have someone with these qualifications. Let me give them to you. The qualifications of the world leader that's coming. Our brother told us there would be a world leader, and the qualifications of the world leader that finally comes. Now, there'll be a lot of world leaders, and there have been, and the Lord warned us there would be, who claim to lead in the Lord's name. But the first thing, the one who brings about this wondrous golden age, he must be a native of the earth. For you see, the human race is inextricably united with the earth. You and I are sons of the earth, whether we like it or not. Even though we're born in a sanitary hospital under glass, and we walk around on sidewalks most of our lives and die again in a hospital two floors down 30 or 40 years later and get put away in a memorial park without a sign of us, any sign of death around at all, except the dead man, he's dead enough. But in spite of that fact, we're still a pretty earthy people, for the earth is our mother. From her we took the very body we have. The earth is our nourisher. This earth we live in provides us with nourishment for our bodies. This is our home, this earth. And this is... I don't want to go to the moon. Do you want to go to the moon? I don't want to go to the moon. I have nothing in common whatsoever with that hunk of clay and ashes that's roaming around up there reflecting the light of the sun. It can stay up there as far as I'm concerned. God put it there, and I'm going to leave it there. And if you wait for me to volunteer to go to the moon, I don't intend to volunteer. I don't want to go. The earth is my home, and apart from sin and death, I haven't a thing against the earth. I don't like sticky weather, but on the other hand, I don't like cold weather. So you, we're adjusted so we can take it. Nobody will die as a result of this sticky weather. You just feel as if you would. But anyhow, the earth is our home, and the earth will finally be our grave when her boys and girls get old and tired. Mother Earth calls us back to her arms again, and we lie down and sleep in the bosom of the same earth from which we sprung. And that earth, in the meantime, has been our battleground, our playground, our field, our home, our all in all, as far as this world's concerned. And then, God, if he's going to bring peace to the earth, he's going to have somebody who qualifies as belonging to the earth. He wouldn't send an archangel. The archangel Gabriel were to come down to Washington or Ottawa or Berlin, he wouldn't know what to say except that he'd been instructed by the Lord, for he would have no sympathy at all with the earth. He wasn't born here. He's spirit, not mortal, not flesh. He knows nothing about being born and growing up in school and stubbing your toe and getting the measles. He knows nothing about that. He knows nothing about the troubles that we people go through down here. But Jesus, our Lord, knew, and that one who comes must be able to say, I am of the earth. I was born here in the earth. And then God won't send us a stranger, of that I'm certain. He won't send us a stranger here. You wouldn't like somebody to come from Accra or Washington, D.C. or Buenos Aires here to Toronto and say, here, I'll solve your problems. You'd say, who, you and who else? You don't know anything about our problems. And you'd high-hat him. Of course you would. You'd want somebody that's Canadian. You'd want somebody that knows your people, that knows them well, grew up among them, and when you mean bin, you say bean, just like any other good Canadian. And you'd want somebody that has your accent and your language and your background and your love of country and all the rest. You'd want that kind of person, and that's the kind of person I'd want you to have. I don't want somebody coming from London to Washington and trying to run the United States, and you don't want somebody to come from Washington and try to run Canada. And so we don't want any archangels or seraphim coming down here to this earth where we've stumbled along in the darkness and watched the sunrise and the moon come up and have watched people die and seen them born and grow up. And we've learned to love the earth and to fear the earth and to respect the earth. We want a people, somebody that knows our people, that knows us human beings, that knows us, red and yellow, black and white around the world. Somebody that's tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. Somebody that bears our lineaments and looks like us. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then, Christ is the Son of Man, and Christ is the native of the earth. He is God. He was before the earth was. Before the world was, He was. And He was in the beginning with God, and He, all things were created by Him, and the same earth that was here, His birthplace and His playground and the place of His crucifixion and the place of His resurrection was also made by Him. He is a man of the earth. He knows the earth, and He knows earth's people. And in Hebrew, they tell us that as the high priest was taken out from among the Jews in order that they might know the Jews, so Jesus Christ was born among us, one of us, that He might know us. He understands us. And He received His body from the earth, and He walked on the earth, and He drank of the water of the earth, and He rode on her lakes, and He walked her highways, and He washed the dust of her lanes off His feet. And He lay down to sleep on her bosom at night, and when He was dead, they took Him away in a quiet place in her bosom, from which God raised Him the third day according to the Scriptures. And so He's part and parcel of the earth, and He's of the stuff of which the earth and the world and humanity's made. Archangels couldn't claim that, nor neither seraphims could claim it. No strange creature from another planet could claim it. We wouldn't have them around. They're not people. There's something else if there are any of them there. But He is a man. He's one of us. Well, the second thing, the qualification that this reigning one must have, he must have unspotted holiness. A holy God must have a holy king. And Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. The enemies and the ages have found no spot in Him. And even the fiercest and severest enemies of Christianity bow their heads in silence when the name of Jesus comes up, because they know He was a holy man. And even the devil had to flee from His presence. And the enemies admit that this man was surely the Son of God. And then He must have unchallenged right to reign. Now, Jesus Christ our Lord is both God and man, and so He can reign for God over men. He's the only one in the universe that can do that. That can reign over men for God. If somebody had merely been a man, he couldn't reign for God over us because he would not understand God's side. If he had been only God, he couldn't have reigned because we'd say, how does God know our problems? But he is both God and man, and so as God, he reigns over mankind because he is himself man and knows both God and man. And he came in line with the ancient scriptures. He's got to have unchallenged right. And Jesus Christ came in line with the ancient scriptures. 2,000 years of scripture, a prophecy had gone ahead on Jesus Christ our Lord. And the predictions were so minute and so detailed that nobody else in the world could possibly fulfill it. I read where some fellow had said, look in this mirror and you see God. He had been looking in the mirror and thought he'd been seeing God, and he was only seeing his own mortal countenance. But he had wrote that over the mirror. He'd forgot somebody else would follow him and look in and think he was God. But nobody can say, I am the Christ, for the simple reason nobody can prove it. He stood up and said, I am the Christ, and then could go straight to their scriptures and prove it. And you friends of the Jews, and Brother Nielsen, you well know that the best possible, weapon. You don't take weapons when you go out to win men. What do you take? You take reasonable arguments. Well, the best possible argument for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ our Lord is the very scriptures which the Jews own to be their own scriptures. You can go to the scriptures. I remember a man told me that he had gone out with a Jew into the meadow, and they'd spread a blanket down so they wouldn't lie on the grass among the bugs. They'd spread a blanket down there. And they had gone to the... One of them had the Old Testament, one of them had the New. And they said, now we go to the Old Testament. And the brother in the Old Testament said, now here's what the Messiah has to be. Well, it turned over to the New Testament and read, and here's what he was. And they did that for 5 hours. At the end of 5 hours, the Hebrew man got up off the blanket where he'd been stretched out, got down on his knees, and accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Messiah, for he said, this Old Testament of mine is perfectly fulfilled in this New Testament of yours. It's the only possible approach you can make that is valid, and it is a valid approach. For 2,000 years, these prophecies went before, I say, on the Messiah. They said he would be born at a certain time and a certain place, of a certain line, of a certain race, of a certain family. And so when he came born of that line, of that race, of that family, in that place, approximately at that time. Nobody else can claim that. Buddha couldn't, he came too soon. Muhammad couldn't, he came too late. And Father Divine couldn't, he came of the wrong race. And no Jew could, no other Jew could, because he came of the wrong family. You know, they kept the genealogical tablets in Israel until Christ was born. Everybody went in and registered his baby boy when he was born. So everybody could trace it back and back and back and back and back, clear to Abraham. Everybody knew what line he came from until Christ was born, and then a few years after that, Titus came in and destroyed the city, and now nobody knows where those tablets are. And you can't prove that you belong to any particular tribe. Therefore, nobody can come along and say, I am the Messiah. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. He has unchallenged right to claim that he is the one about whom God spoke in the Old Testament prophecies. Then this man has to be faithful both to man and to God. And as a man and God, he can reign, as I have said, as God over man. Now, the Scripture says he must reign. Now, I accept that, my brethren. The details I'm going to leave to those who know more about it than I do. All the small details I knew 30 years ago, and know less about them now. I'm at the place where I believe more strongly in the coming of Christ than I ever did in my life, but I have less dogmatic views of the details than I ever did in my life. Now, that'll shock some of you out of at least 1 year's growth. But I hope you'll make it. But I must talk and say what's true tonight, that the details I leave to those who are still able to figure them out. But I believe there's a reigning one coming. And I believe that he is to reign, and that the Lord will give him the nations of the earth, and he will reign over them and rule over them, and that he will right what is wrong, and that he will do what they're claiming to want to do in the world today. He will reign in righteousness, and he will bring peace, and he will judge the poor, and he will break in pieces the oppressor, and he will have dominion all over the earth, and he will deliver the needy when they come, and redeem the souls of the people from deceit and violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. Now, I believe that. Now, he must reign till. Notice it says, he must reign till. He must reign till the riddles of the earth are solved. I want to insist, as I have said several times before, don't let us get arrogant in our attitude toward our rulers, those who reign or who rule over us who've been elected to office. Let's not get too arrogant with them. Of course they make mistakes. Of course they make promises they don't fulfill. Of course they do. I don't think they ought to make promises they know they can't fulfill. But I think that when they make a promise they think they can fulfill, and then when they get there find they can't, I think we ought to be awful patient with them. I remember when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was running for the presidency. I heard him one night. He was being interviewed by newspaper men. And they said, "Mr. Kennedy, you have been critical of the farm policy of the present administration." That was the Eisenhower administration. "Now, you're critical of it. If you were to get into office, what would you do?" And he snapped back immediately. Didn't take a minute. He had the answer. He said, "Why, I'd simply bring supply into balance with demand. That's the way you do it, brother." And now that he's in there, he finds out you can't bring supply into balance with demand. There's always something out of balance in the world. And nobody knows how to straighten it out, even if they wanted to. We have world politics. When I was a younger man, they said that we were all going to get together and outlaw war. And some of the liberal preachers used to make big speeches saying, I'm against war because. And they said there wouldn't be any more war. Right after the First World War, they said nobody would ever again go to war. And they said the women now have the vote. That was down in the States. Said the women have the vote, and if the women have the vote, they'll never vote for war. Let me ask you, whoever asked you to vote whether you wanted a war or not? Brother, you'll just get a notice if you're young enough saying that your country needs you. Please appear at Brewer and something else at a certain time, and you'll appear, all right. You never cast a vote, but the big men who make the wars, they don't ask us. All those notions were just childish notions, but they said there would be no more war. There would be world politics. We'll all become one. They said we'd get together and everybody'd love everybody else. It was that simple. Well, we hate each other worse now than ever since the beginning of the world. I don't suppose there ever was a time in human history when more people say meaner, nastier, most abusive and horrible things about more people than now. This is the day when liberalism and pedagogy and all the rest have taken over. They have cast God's cord from them and broken his bands asunder. And the nations have tumultuously assembled and imagined vain things. And they said Christianity's old-fashioned. Why do you want to believe in Christ? The Lord says he'll laugh at them. But anyway, then there are the racial antagonisms. I don't like to bring up these unpleasant things, but after all, we do have race problems. You know that. Have them all over the world. They have them in Canada. And they have them in the States and in South Africa. And they have them now in England. And I remember a great English preacher came to the States and he said, "I don't know a thing about the race problem. We have no race problem in England. I've been hearing on the radio about their riots over there and their race problems. They sure do have them. And they have them everywhere. The race antagonism. Just as long as you have less or more pigmentation than I have, you're going to be suspicious of me. And just as long as your nose is differently shaped from mine or your eyes slant otherwise round over the world, we're going to stand and glare at each other across rivers or across imaginary lines. Race antagonisms will continue." Then there's economics. I don't know too much about economics, and in this, I am quite in line to be elected Minister of the Interior down in Washington because nobody knows anything about it down there either. All I know is that nobody knows anything about it. I know how to change dollars into dimes and so on and make out my tax and say, "You added it up wrong. You owe me $13. And then I send them $13. But I know about that much. But that's just about all I know. But that's about all anybody knows. You remember when they were plowing under little pigs down in the United States? Plowing under little pigs. And all over the world, people were hungry for just one pork chop. But they were plowing under little pigs. Then they got their economic ledger domain all mixed up. And here was a pile of beautiful golden wheat that God had given them, pile a whole pyramid of beautiful golden wheat. And they said, if we dump that wheat on the market, we'll upset the economic balance. So they poured gasoline on it and burnt it. Now, I wasn't for that, but I couldn't help it. Nobody asked me whether they were going to touch a match to wheat that people of the world need. They did it. Brought a lot of watermelons along, truckload after truck, well, car, boxcar loads of watermelons, and dumped them in the river. I'd like to have been downstream a bit myself. But they did that. Rather than give them away, they said, if we give them away, we'll upset the economic balance. Well, somebody has got to come who knows something about this, and nobody does up to now. And then disease. Disease. We're conquering diseases, but every time we conquer one, another one breaks out. Highest living standards in the world we have in Canada and the United States. These two countries on this God-blessed continent eat more fat than all the other countries of the world put together, and we also have more heart attacks. So when we manage to push one thing up another one, it's like trying to put twins to sleep. You get one twin asleep, and by that time the other one wakes up. Then you rock him to sleep, and by that time the last little yelp wakes the first one up, and so there you are, caught between. And if we get one problem solved, another problem comes up. We get one thing whipped, another one comes. The problem comes. We got them. Somebody's got to come who knows something about this. And I don't know where to look for him. I don't know where to look for him in among men. No genius has ever been equal to these problems, how to handle world politics, how to make people love each other, how to keep peace in the world, how to settle race antagonism so that people of different colors and shapes don't hate each other and try to kill each other, how to solve the economic problems so that there's not strikes and wars and people being beaten up, and how to solve the disease problem so we can walk around on the earth without diseases. No genius has ever been equal to this. Now, there are three things necessary to solve this problem. First, you've got to have a heart that wants to do it. Second, you've got to have the knowledge of how to do it. And third, you've got to have the power to do it. There's nobody like that. I think Lincoln was a man, maybe. And he's adopted by the whole world now. He's no longer an American. He's a member of the human race. The whole world's adopted Lincoln. And I think Lincoln had a heart big enough to want to do this. But Lincoln didn't have the knowledge of how to do it, nor the power to carry it through if he'd known how. Most politicians don't want to do it. They don't care. But if you could find a man who had a heart big enough, whose love for mankind would make them want to bring peace to the world, they wouldn't have ability. But when Jesus Christ came to the world, he had all the infinite compassion of God, for he was God. And all the infinite compassion of God was in his heart. And he never looked at a blind man without grief and sorrow in his heart. He never looked at a deaf man unable to hear the sweet sounds of nature, but what there was grief in his heart. He never looked at a man with a withered hand, or a man with crippled feet, or a dead girl being carried out on a bier. Never, but what there was sorrow in his heart. He loved people. As I've said a thousand times, Jesus loved people. He didn't love populations only. He loved people. He loved the look of them, and the sound of them, and the warmth of them, and the eyes of them. He loved people, Jesus did. And he loved them so much that he gave everything he had, even to his life itself, for them. So, he had the heart to do it. But then, these leaders that we're talking about, if they raise a leader who has a heart big enough to want to bring peace and prosperity to the world, he must have wisdom to know how to do it. Well, I frankly admit I don't know how to do it. I just wouldn't know how to do it at all. Personally, I think that in history will show that the end of the United States began in 1913 when they put the income tax on. I don't say that for sour grapes because they've hooked me and reamed me for income tax. I say it because It seems to be the hour when America began to decline. I believe that she'll tax herself to death. If she doesn't tax herself so weak that Russia can shake her like a plum, as she's threatened to do, and shake the right plum off of the tree. But if you ask me how I could run a country that big without an income tax, I'd have to say, excuse me, I've got an appointment. I don't know. I don't know. I haven't the faintest notion. And I don't know anybody else that does. But I do know somebody that does. I know somebody who is wisdom and righteousness, and in whom all wisdom is hidden away. I know someone who knows all the answers, and that never would have to say, excuse me, I don't know. He knows. He never has to ask anybody. He's got the knowledge of God, all the knowledge of God. And this one is coming to reign, and when he comes to reign, he'll know how instantly to solve the economic problems, the political problems, the racial problems, and the physical problems of the world. He'll serve it because he'll solve them because he is God, and because he is God made flesh to dwell among us. Well, then, if you were to find here in Canada, say, suppose that you were to find a politician, a statesman. Suppose, you know the difference between a politician and a statesman, I'm sure you do. A politician is a fellow who's running for something, and a statesman is a man who stands for something. There's quite a difference there. But suppose that you found a man who stood for something, and he was popular enough to get elected, and had a heart big enough to want to bless the nation, and was wise enough to know how to do it, he'd have to have a third qualification. He'd have to have the power to do it. Nobody got that power, except the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That one has all the power there is. He has not only power, he has authority. In our English Bible, power is the same word. Power, power, power. You hear it all through. Unless you know the Greek, you don't know whether the word is authority or power. As I've explained before, there's a difference between authority and power. A man may have authority to do something and no power to do it. Occasionally, the police, with all the authority in the world, will get chased out of a lot someplace by a bunch of teenagers. They don't have the power. They have the authority, but not the power. But Jesus Christ has both authority and power. He has all the authority there is, and he has all the power there is. He has the heart that wants to heal the world, and he has the wisdom to know how to heal the world, and he has the power to accomplish his plans. Now he must reign, I say, till the riddles of the world are solved, and he must reign till evil is put down forever. No effort has succeeded yet. You remember Savonarola, the great Italian preacher who stood Florence on its ear, that mighty orator, that mighty gospel preacher. Savonarola in Florence tried to have a little holy city there, but you know what happened to it. Those of you who are students of church history in more recent times know how John Calvin tried in his city to bring the kingdom of God to bear. Never came. You know how the Puritans, when they came to the States, you know how they tried to bring the kingdom of God to New England? But they never managed to do it. It never could be done. Just out from Chicago, about 25 or 30 miles, there is a city named Zion. Some of you have been there, no doubt. I've preached there. Zion, Illinois. It was supposed to be the city of the Lord. It was they named all their streets after Bible characters, and then, judging from the announcements I heard, they named all their babies after Bible characters, too. They thought by naming their streets after Bible characters, and by calling the town Zion, and by naming everybody after a Bible name, that they would manage to have a city that was perfect. But poor Zion City, Illinois, now has shows, and they didn't used to have them, and I think they have saloons. And they do smoke on the streets, and they're just like other towns. No, only not quite so bad. Nobody has ever succeeded yet in getting a group together and enlarging in that group and causing it to grow and spread like leaven, like good leaven, till it filled the world. Because leaven isn't good, leaven's evil. And then death must be abolished. Death must be abolished. Nobody's able to abolish death. The only two men in the world who ever escaped death were Elijah. Was Elijah. The only man who ever escaped death was Elijah. He was taken away. Moses, of course, died, but then was taken away. But I'm sure that Elijah has to die. It's appointed unto man, every man to die. Enoch also, two men, Enoch. Those were the two. They escaped death. But something happened to them commensurate with death, these two men. Death must reign. This terrible thing called death reigns all over the earth. And we manage to live and get along by ignoring it. Did you hear that 83 people perished in Shannon, Ireland today? An airplane coming from Germany to Chicago, Illinois, bearing farmers and landowners to the Middle West to learn how they did in the Middle West on this continent. They took up into the air, nose down into the river, and 83 died. Terrible. How death reigns. Death reigns. But the Scripture says He must reign. And He must reign till there's a victory over death. He has a victory over death by paying a debt he did not own. A debt that nobody could ever properly claim that he owed. And this brought into his hands the power finally to reign over death. Now we're back in that text in the book of 1 Corinthians. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So this is why that I believe that Christ is coming back to the world again. This is why that I believe that Jesus Christ must reign, because He's the only one in the universe that has the proper qualifications for it. He's the only one who has the heart big enough to want to do it, who has wisdom infinite enough to be wise enough to do it, and has sufficient power to be able to do it. He's the only one who comes in the line of Scripture and with unchallenged right according to the prophetic Scriptures. He's the only one who is a native of the earth and is a native of man and a member of the human race and therefore has the unchallenged right to reign over the human race. He's the only one. And so I believe that He's coming to the earth again. As I say, I'm glad to leave details with those who know more about it than I do. But I'm gazing upward with the hope. I don't see how it can be put off very much longer. Maybe there are things I don't know. Maybe He will tarry longer. But if He does, I don't know how we're going to get on, because we're busy trying to destroy ourselves all we can.